All right, let's pick up where we left off in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 15. This is quite a lengthy chapter, so let's just get right into it. Paul says, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as for the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Okay, listen, just back up for a minute to this first couple of verses here. What Paul is saying, I think this chapter 15, it's almost condenses or epitomizes the gospel in a nutshell in terms of what our faith is like. Look what he says here. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received." And he says in verse 2, "by which you were also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, this is a gospel in a nutshell. Verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, that's, in other words, he's saying, I already preached this to you. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but there have been cults that have been springing up left and right throughout the years, throughout the centuries, especially, you know, in the past couple hundred years, where there's these false prophets that come out and say, well, we have a new revelation. The true gospel hasn't been preached for 2,000 years, and now we've an angel appeared to me, or this has happened to me, and now I have a whole new gospel. You know, don't believe it, because this is the gospel in a nutshell. What is the gospel? He says, first of all, that Christ died for our sins. And to me, that says it all, in the sense that, okay, how many people, even within the church, have a total misconception of what that means when I say that Christ died for their sins? Because whenever anybody says to me, well, I'm basically a good person, and if I die, I'm going to go to heaven, that immediately tells me that you don't know that Christ died for your sins, or why he had to die for your sins. Because if you can get to heaven by, quote unquote, being a good person, then there was absolutely no purpose whatsoever for Christ to die for our sins. And yet, this is where, in my opinion, I could be wrong, but I don't think so. I believe that probably more souls are damned over this misconception than anything else, and that is, I'm basically a good person. In other words, if a person is basically good, and that goodness is going to get them over before Almighty God, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. It was a meaningless, absolute, total meaningless joke. And that's what we have to keep in mind here. It says, verse 3, "For I deliver to you of first importance." This is why it's so important. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, he's speaking to these people and saying, hey, all you have to do is go back and look in the Old Testament, and you will see Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that foretold that this was going to happen. He says in that verse 4, he says, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, again, he says according to Scripture. Now, he was raised from the dead. He died for our sins, raised from the dead, showing that our sins have been forgiven. And he says, according to the Scriptures. If you go back to Psalm 22, you can read about Christ's crucifixion. If you read Isaiah 53, you go through and read Isaiah 53, you not only get a clear description of the death and burial and of Jesus Christ, but also of his resurrection in that Psalm 53.
Yeah. Psalm 53?
No, Isaiah 53, but Psalm 22 also deals with his death. I'm sorry, I hope I didn't mix that up. But I'm just saying that Paul is saying, according to the Scriptures, this was all foretold. And then he says here in verse 5, he says, and then he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. Now, obviously, the 12 here, I believe, is used as a collective term, because we all know that Judas had committed suicide. But it is possible, I don't want to stretch this too far, But remember, even in the Apostles' Creed, we talked about how Jesus, when he died, he descended into hell. That's the way it's referred to. Well, it's really not hell. It was the netherworld. Okay, and there the good news was preached. So, no doubt, Judas may very well have, you know, seen Christ then and realized that he really threw his lot in with the wrong crowd. Okay, so it is possible when he says here, and then to the 12, that he included him. All right? So it's not a contradiction. It's just simply you could use it as a collective term, or, you know, he literally did. And then in verse 6, he says, "And after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." In other words, some have passed away or died. But he's saying that he appeared to 500 people at one time after his resurrection. Now, there is more evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ than almost any historical event throughout history. And it would hold up in a court of law today, because you've got 500 people at one time who have witnessed it and could bear testimony to it. I mean, it goes to show over and over and over again that this just wasn't some scheme that was cooked up by his disciples. And then he says here in that verse 7, "And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or are they, so we preach, and so you believe." One thing he's saying here is that, okay, after Jesus appeared to all of these different people to confirm his resurrection, that he appeared to Paul, and we know that when we read in the book of Acts how Jesus appeared to him, he knocked him off his high horse, and Paul got completely turned around and converted. But what Paul says here is that he seems to be one that was untimely born, but Christ did appear to him, and he feels like he was shouldn't even have had the title of apostle, because he persecuted the church, he hounded the people, he threatened them, you know, constantly. He was an accomplice in the murder of Stephen. So he recognized, hey, I was not even worthy to be called an apostle. What did he say? He said he worked harder than all the rest of the apostles, and he didn't take up. He wasn't boastful about that. He just simply says that it was God working through him, but he was so committed. And I think that says a lot to people, let's say, who have really gotten away from God, or really gone down the wrong road, and they've really lived a life that of sin and debauchery or wastefulness. Hey, you know, God can salvage anything. And if all you have to do is look at Paul's life, and he was definitely on the wrong road, and yet he excelled in terms of his labor for Christ and his commitment to him. So I really feel like nobody should say, well, I'm too much of a sinner to be saved. But I've heard that. I've heard it. I know, and I just shake my head and say, well, you know, to me, that's just blasphemy. To me, that's just, it's almost like there's a pride there, just saying, well, I'm too bad to be saved. Well, if you look at history, and if you look at human nature, and if you look at, you know, a lot of historical examples, you can see that some of the greatest sinners have made some of the greatest saints. And I really do believe that there's something to that, because if a person has it within them to be a great sinner, there's nothing mediocre about them. They're also going to have it in them to be a great saint. And we've seen that with Paul. He also says in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep," in other words, who have died in Christ, "have perished. And if we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are all of of all men, the most to be pitied. Now, apparently, beginning with this verse 12, Paul is basically answering a question that was posed to him by the Corinthians through one of the letters. And one of the things is, hey, there seems to be a controversy here whether there's a resurrection, whether we're going to be resurrected from the dead. Now, people, you know, can argue this all day long. They say, well, you know, how's a person's body going to be resurrected on resurrection day if they've been consumed by sharks and been burned up by fire and been molding in a grave for thousands of years and they're nothing but dust? Hey, you know, just keep something in mind. The first law of thermodynamics says that matter cannot be created nor destroyed. All of the molecules and the atoms and whatnot to make up all of matter, I mean, they can't be destroyed. They can't be annihilated. They can be changed. You throw a log in a fireplace, the molecules will change, but they're still in existence. And all God has to do is call these back together with one word. Remember, like we said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Well, when it comes time for the resurrection, all he has to do is say, everyone come forth. It's all come back together. So people, in their logical thinking, trying to think, well, how can there be a resurrection when there's nothing to resurrect? Right? But Paul is telling him, first of all, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ hasn't even been resurrected, because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. You see, he was trying to show them the fallacy of their thinking. They may have thought, well, I believe that Jesus was resurrected, but I don't believe there's going to be a general resurrection of all the rest of us. Well, he's saying, if that's the way you think, then Jesus himself wasn't resurrected. And if he wasn't resurrected, then we're all preaching a lie here. And if Jesus Christ is only going to do us good in this life, then we're the most miserable of creatures. Why? Who can tell me why?
Because we could have lived how we wanted to.
Yeah, because first of all, Paul says that we're in a situation where our spirit is at war with our flesh. And it's a constant battle, constant, continuous battle, where our flesh wants to do one thing and God wants us to do another. And we always have to die to ourselves, deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, follow Christ, and obey God. Now, that's not an easy thing. And if we're just going to do that, and then at the end, end up in hell anyway, I mean, what's the point? I mean, go out there and just satisfy your flesh, and just to heck with everything else, because, you know, Paul even tells us here, later or further down, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Well, if we have assurance of the resurrection, then we know that, hey, we have our hope in a future. And it's not just simply living for the here and now for Christ, because if it was, then he says it very plainly, then hey, man, we're to be pitied. We're the most miserable creatures. He says in that verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. I mean, that's pretty plain, isn't it? That's pretty self-explanatory, and it's pretty hard-hitting. Of course, there's a lot of people today who deny his resurrection. But even in the church, there's questions about his resurrection. You know, you see some of these modern theologians and stuff like that. Well, he's telling you here, if he hasn't been raised, then you're still in your sins. And then in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. And if we have only hope in Christ in this life, we are of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or who have died. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. And when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. He has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. You know, look what he's saying here. I think it's really important that we understand something. You know, there's two distinct resurrections, but the first resurrection, which if you read in the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is everyone who has part in the first resurrection. But the first resurrection comes in different stages or phases. The first phase of the first resurrection was Jesus himself. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the one who has rose from the dead. Now, the second phase is when? It's the rapture. It's when Christ will come in the clouds. Nobody will see him. And we are told that there will be a trumpet of God and the voice of an archangel. And then all those who have died, all the Christians who have died from the day of Pentecost, in other words, the day that the church started, until now, all those people who are in their graves who have committed to Christ, who have been saved, their spirits are going to be up with Christ when he comes in the clouds. But their bodies are going to immediately transform out of the grave, wherever they are. I don't care if they've been cremated. Their bodies are going to be, in a twinkling of an eye, in a blink of an eye, reunited with their souls. And then he says, and then those of us who are alive, who are committed to Christ, will immediately disappear from the face of the earth in a twinkling of an eye. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the second part of the first resurrection. What's the third part?
When he comes back after that.
When Christ comes back at the very end of the world, the very end of the world, you know, when all of the people who have given their lives to him during the tribulation period have been killed for his name's sake, their bodies will be resurrected. That's the third phase of the first resurrection. And it says that those people who are murdered or killed during the tribulation period for his name's sake, they will come to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years with their resurrected bodies. When's the last phase of the first resurrection? The last phase is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right? You can have a whole world full of people who still do not have resurrected bodies. Well, at the very end, they will be given resurrected bodies, those who have remained faithful to Christ. But here's the thing. If you read in Revelation, after that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the world is going to be populated, you know, with billions of people. When Christ is ruling and reigning, there won't be a problem with anybody starving, and everybody's lifespan will be greatly increased, and the whole situation will be conducive to repopulating the earth. I mean, so there will be billions of people that will fill the earth during that 1,000-year period. During that 1,000 years. Well, we are told after 1,000 years, Satan is allowed, is released from his bondage, released from hell, and he goes forth to the world, throughout the world, and he goes to Gog and Magog, which are the ancient names for the modern-day Russia. He goes to their leaders first, and they want to start another, quote-unquote, social revolution, and they stir up a lot of people whose heart really aren't with Christ. Because Satan's going to be able to tell right away who's really with him, and who's just giving him mental assent, or who's really in rebellion in their heart. So what happens is, after that short period of time, that Satan is able to stir up billions of people to revolt against God, he says that all of these people, he says there's so many of them, they're like the sands of the seashore. Nobody can count them. They come up against Jerusalem, and it says their war doesn't even get off the ground because fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. But then those who are left have remained faithful to Christ. Their bodies now have to be transformed and made into resurrected bodies. So that's the fourth phase of the first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection is the resurrection of the damned. And that only comes in one phase. And that's at the very end, what I just described to you, where these people are destroyed as when they surround Jerusalem after the 1,000-year tribulation. Right after that, it says that thrones are set up. And if you read in Daniel and you read in Revelation, you discover that Christ is sitting on this great white throne of judgment. And there's fire flowing from this throne, like lava. And it says that there's myriads, countless angels that are ministering unto him. And then he says what happens is that the dead, Hades gives up their dead. Hades is hell. And he says the sea gave up their dead. So what happens is that all the people that are in hell, okay, their souls come up out of hell, and their bodies are resurrected. Whether they drown in the sea or whether they died on earth, wherever it is, their bodies are then resurrected, reunited with their souls. And then it says they stand before this great white throne. And he says no man can number them. They're countless. You've got billions and billions and billions of lost souls standing before this great white throne. I mean, it's just so awesome. People that are standing there to be judged by God, I mean, they've got to be terrified because they're going to be standing there naked, you know, by the billions. And that's the second resurrection. That is the resurrection of the damned. That is this, what the Bible refers to as, you know, those who are part of the second death. Well, when he's talking about here resurrection, there will be a resurrection for everybody, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. And it doesn't matter whether people believe in it or not. It doesn't matter whether people scoff at it or not. But I'm telling you, nobody wants to be part of that second resurrection, the resurrection of Adam. You don't want to be standing in that great white, in front of that great white throne judgment, because that's not going to be the judgments of believers. That's not going to be the judgments of those who have been saved. They're going to have an individual judgment, because we are told in Corinthians that, hey, everybody will, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he will review our works. You know, we'll be saved, but then he's going to review our works. And if our works are just wood, hay, and stubble, it says it's all going to be burned up. But if our works have been what the Bible refers to as gold, silver, and precious stones, then we're going to receive a reward. So we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, whether, you know, whether we're saved or whether we're lost. But the big difference is, you don't want to stand before the great white throne in that judgment, because nobody's saved there. But that day is going to be the most awesome day in the universe. You know, I pity anybody that's in that crowd. But at the same token, that is going to be a day of total vindication, because everyone will see, angels, devils, and men, and everybody will see, you know, why these people are going to go to hell forever. Everybody will see why they deserve to go to hell. Everyone will see that this is what they chose. That no one in that crowd can possibly raise their hand and say, hey, you made a mistake. Hey, I was framed. Nobody is going to be able to accuse God, you know, of having been unfair and unjust. And everybody's going to see the justice of this. Because everybody in the universe is going to see their sins. And they're going to be exposed for everybody to see that how God is righteous in what he's doing. And it's going to be an awesome day. But like I said, I didn't want to get way off on a tangent here, but Paul is talking about the resurrection. He doesn't go into detail here as far as the phases of it, but if you've got to put it all together and you recognize the first resurrection, it comes in four phases. Jesus is the first fruits of it. Then it's the rapture. Then it's the people of the tribulation period. Then it's finally the people of the millennial period. But then the resurrection of the damned, that's only one resurrection. And everybody comes up at once, and they all stand before this great white throne. And it is so awesome. I mean, I think of people like Stalin and like Hitler and all the leftists that we see today who hate God, who hate, you know, who are just everybody in the ACLU who are just seem to be at war with Almighty God and his people. And I mean, these people aren't going to be sitting there, you know, cocksure themselves, saying, oh, well, yeah, prove it. Well, you know, take it up with my lawyer. Hey, they're going to be sitting there. I mean, they're going to be standing there, stark naked, and they're going to be trembling with their sins. Because I could be wrong here, but it says that Christ is on this throne, and it says that the earth and the heavens flee from his presence. And there's no place found for them. I get this mental image that Christ isn't just this 6-foot man that's sitting there on his throne. I get this impression that he has magnified his physical appearance to the point where, you know, billions and billions and billions can look up and see him. Nobody's standing on their tippy toes saying, well, what's going on down there? You know what I mean? I mean, everybody's seeing it at the same time, and it is an awesome, terrifying thing. These people that are there, man, they're going to want to find some crack, some crevice in this universe to crawl into and become non-existent. But it ain't going to happen. You know, all these people that are throughout all the ages who have just given their middle finger to Almighty God, or just ignored Him, or just forsaken Him, or just blasphemed His name day and night, hey, these people are going to be there. And that's going to be a terrifying moment. Now, I'm not going to rejoice in that. But the one thing I am going to rejoice in is, hey, finally, finally, the truth has won out. Finally. And the whole world will be there to see that. I mean, the whole universe and every angel and man will see the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the justice of an eternal hell. Anyway, we're picking up where we left off here. It says that in the end, in that verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, that will be abolished when? At the end of the thousand-year reign, after these billions of people are consumed in fire who have made one last-ditch effort to rebel against God, then that's when death is going to be abolished, because it says that after this great white throne judgment, he says the wicked are thrown then into the lake of fire, and it says along with the wicked and the devil and all his fallen angels that are thrown into this lake of fire. Now keep something in mind, the lake of fire is different from hell. Hell is almost like a holding place. Hell is like jail. You go to jail, then you go to the judge, you get sentenced, then you go to prison. Well, this is a kind of a, you know, a crude way of saying, you know, when you die, you go to hell and you wait there for judgment day. Then when judgment, you stand before the judge on judgment day, then you go to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is where it says all of the unsaved go, all the fallen demons go, the devil himself goes, the Antichrist and the false prophet are there, and then it says that death and hell, death and Hades, are thrown into the lake of fire. So it's all going to end up in this lake of fire. And that's why he says, and the last enemy will be abolished, will be death. And there's going to come a time when there'll be no more death. And then it says in verse 27, it says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son of himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And then, in other words, what he's saying basically is that, hey, once Christ puts all his enemies under his footstool or under his feet and subdues them, then he's going to turn around and even himself subject himself to his Father so that all in all will be in his Father. You'll see that chain of command. What is God the Father and then his Son. And then he says here in verse 29, he says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, this is a really confusing scripture. I don't claim to have all the answers here. I know that the Mormons take this scripture and they run with it and they say, well, this is why they have their genealogies, where they try to go back as far as they possibly can, as far as figuring out people's family trees, so that they can baptize these dead people by proxy. I don't think that's what he's referring to. I don't think that's what they did there. I think there's something that the people of Paul's day were very aware of, a particular custom. But we have no idea exactly what it was. This is an ambiguous verse because there's nothing there to really, clarify it. All right? But I really don't think it has to do with baptizing somebody who's already died. All right? Because I give you an example. It's a famous example to me. It's a classic example. The thief on the cross. He did not have an opportunity to come off that cross to be baptized in Jesus' name before he died. Yet Jesus turned to him and says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, if somebody says, well, gee, you know, the thief on the cross, even though he's with Christ, even though he's in heaven now, we should baptize him by proxy. I mean, what's the point of that? There's no point to it. So obviously there's something that we are missing here in terms of its explanation. I can come up with some speculation, some suggestions, but I can't be dogmatic because I really don't know. And then he says here in verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying there, Paul himself, he dies daily, and he's had to put up with so much difficulty and so much tribulation and so much persecution and so much beatings and torture and, you know, the 39 lashes and shipwrecks. I mean, the guy went through all kinds of indignities for the sake of the gospel. And he's just simply saying this, hey, if there's no resurrection, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well have a good time now because you're on your way to hell and there ain't nobody going to be saved. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. And so he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, it almost seems like, why did he throw that in there? It's his train of thought is seems to be going along one line, and then all of a sudden he throws that in there. I believe it's because some of the Corinthians were hanging around the wrong people, and they were getting the wrong ideas. And this is why there was so much of the confusion that was going on there. Now, read this again, because this is something I pray for my kids out every single day. It says, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Every day, I know I pray for Caleb and Rachel, and I say, I just pray that God will keep them safe from bad company. Okay, keep them safe from bad influences. Because I'm telling you, whoever you hang around with, that's what you're like. If you hang around with thieves, I guarantee you, you're a thief. You hang around with liars, you're a liar. You hang around with drug addicts, you're a drug addict. You hang around with alcoholics, you're an alcoholic. You hang around with the immoral, you're immoral. It's, you know, you're just going to gravitate to people like yourself. Or, you know, if you hang around those people, you will become like them. You know? Show me your friends, and I'll show you what you're like. Yeah, Rachel.
But Jesus hung around with...
That's a good point. Okay, good point, Rachel. But keep something in mind. There's a difference. You know, like on my job, you could say, well, I hang around all these people on my job. No, I'm doing my job. I'm dealing with all kinds of people every day. Good, bad, indifference, or whatever. All right? But these aren't the people I hang around with. See what I'm saying? Jesus dealt with people, and he dealt with sinners, and he ate with sinners, and he drank with sinners, and he went out to save sinners. Okay? But he didn't hang around with them. You see what I'm saying? He didn't pal around with them. No, he palled around with his disciples. See what I'm saying? So that was a good question, though, because, you know, there's a big difference. We have to be in the world, not of the world. It doesn't tell you anything about me personally when you look at me on my job around other people. I don't care how good or how bad they are. That doesn't tell you anything. What tells you something is, when I get off my job, where do I go? Who do I hang around with on my own free time? See? Yeah, well. Yeah, see, that's true, too. Okay. It says, verse 32, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, be sober-minded, stop sinning. In other words, hey, start thinking clearly. And he says, stop sinning. I don't know where some of these self-professing Christians get this notion that, hey, it doesn't matter how you live, just give mental assent to God, and you're going to get to heaven. No. Jesus said, not everybody that cries, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And you can't live your life in sin and say, well, I'm doing God's will. You know, some people have this audacity to say that, but it's not going to get them over. Verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There is also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory for the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, and it is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And the last Adam, of course, is Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Okay, basically he's saying this. First of all, people threw out the question, well, how are the dead raised? Paul answers them right to, he says, you fool. In other words, he's getting annoyed with them. Because it's almost as though people think that, well, there's no logical explanation here, so it can't happen. See what I'm saying? How many people are like that? And yet Paul turns right around, calls him a fool, and gives him a logical explanation. You see, this is the thing that sometimes really annoys me with these so-called intellectuals, these pseudo-intellectuals. I mean, they will argue and criticize the Bible on quote-unquote intellectual grounds, but they show their stupidity and they show their ignorance, and it really galls me. There was a guy who wrote an article in yesterday's New York Times, in the editorial page. And, of course, you know, he goes on a big tangent about how the Bible was a hate book because it not only calls homosexuality an abomination, but he says it forbids interracial marriage. Now, where did he get that? There's nowhere in Scripture that that God forbids interracial marriage. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus, you will see that Moses married a Cushite woman, which was an Ethiopian woman. It was one of his wives. So apparently he married a black woman, and this is one of the reasons why his sister Miriam had a real fit. Now, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm showing you that there's nowhere in Scripture, show me one place in Scripture where God forbids interracial marriage. No, but this guy, the New York Times, says that the Bible condemns it. You see what I'm saying? This is the kind of stuff that just sends me through the roof, because these people come across like, hey, I've read and I'm informed and I know what's going on, and then they, you know, pontificate like, well, this is why this book is a hateful book. We've got to get rid of it. First of all, you don't know what you're talking about. You're full of crap, and I'm sick and tired of it. But this is what happens all the time. That's why Paul, he doesn't use the words I use, but he says, you're a fool. You fool. Because it's the same kind of mentality that you deal with people. Think, well, I know so much, so I'm telling you this is impossible. Well, Paul's saying, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool. Yeah.
And I think part of the reason it angers you and the rest of us so much is because naive people will read that and believe.
Fall
for it. Oh, so it is.
Exactly. And not just naive people. How many uninformed people, how many people who have never read the Bible will say, well, this is what the Bible said because this guy said it.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. This is what really angers me. And they say it like it's a gospel truth, but again, it's a gross, flagrant lie, and people believe it, you know? Anyway, I'm sorry I didn't want to get off on a tangent, but I'm showing you what Paul has to deal with. So that's why he calls him a fool. He says, thou fool, that which is sown does not come to life unless it dies. And then he gives all these explanations about how everything has a different body. God has given everything a different glory, a different body. And then he's basically saying that the first man, Adam, of course, he died, but his body is going to be different from the body that we're going to have as a resurrected body because of the second man, Adam, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ today has a resurrected body. A resurrected body, it really has no need of eating and drinking, but it can eat and drink because Jesus himself in his resurrected form said to his apostles, hey, you got anything to eat? And they gave him a fish. So he ate to prove to them that he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't, you know, just a spirit. Well, our resurrected body, I mean, how many in this room got some physical problem right now? Our bodies, the older you get, right. It seems like the older you get, what's happening? Yeah, we're falling apart, man. I mean, it's just frustrating. And the older you get, the worse it gets, until you're finally, you know, you just become so decrepit, you just pass on, you know. I mean,
well,
but this is what's right. Well, this is what's happening to all of us. This is the body that we're imprisoned in. But the resurrected body, we're never going to feel any more pain. We're never going to grow old. We're never going to suffer mentally, emotionally, physically. That type of thing is just going to be a glorious body. That's what it's referring to, that this is going to be the resurrection. that Paul's referring to here. And then he says, okay, pick up at verse 49. We're almost finished here. He says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, hey, just as, right now we're bearing the image of the earthly. Okay, we're living in our earthly body. On the resurrection, we're going to have a heavenly body. And it's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be a glorious body. We're not going to be chained and imprisoned in this body of sin and death that we experience now. He says here in that verse, in verse 50, he says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, we can't be in heaven. We can't stand in the presence of God in this body that we have. We can't. It'd be like trying to stand on the sun. It'd be impossible. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In our fallen state, we couldn't possibly see God in his glory. So he says we need to put on this an imperishable body that can stand in his presence. And then it says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we'll not all die. Now this is a mystery. The mystery is it's an enigma, it's a puzzle, it's something that is not fully known, but this is a mystery. In other words, the Bible says this in Hebrews, it is appointed unto every man to die once, and then the judgment. But there's an exception here. There's a mystery here that we're not all going to die. At some point in time in history, there are certain people that are not going to die. Read it again. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the immortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have been put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, just in conclusion here, I already went through the four different phases of the resurrection. And here, he's referring to specifically the second phase of the resurrection when he says, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die. When Christ comes back in the clouds, the trumpet of God sounds, then the dead who have died in Christ, they will rise first. Right after them, the people who are committed to Christ, who are living for Christ, who are ready to meet Christ, will be walking along and then instantly transform from mortal to immortal. They'll instantly disappear in a twinkling of an eye. They'll meet Christ in air, not with this haggard old body, but with a changed body, an immortal body, a glorified body, and they'll be standing in his presence, and they'll meet the Lord in the air and forever remain with the Lord. That's the mystery he's talking about here, and I already talked about that as being the second phase of the first resurrection. And that, when the final phase of the first resurrection happens, this is the fulfillment in that verse 54 and 55. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's the day when we are resurrected and we will no longer be subject to that law. I mean, I think to myself, I know this is really stupid, and I know my faith and my mind tells me it can't be, but my whole earthly experience has been one of living in this body. And I can't imagine being in heaven and never having to struggle with an impure thought, a wrong motive, a wrong desire. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's something that I can't imagine because I've never experienced it. Because I've lived under the law of sin and death. See what I'm saying? And it's just been a constant struggle between the flesh and the spirit. But you get to heaven, and we won't experience that. I mean, sometimes I entertain these stupid thoughts, and I think, man, what if you get to heaven, and, 10,000 years from now, you blow it? It ain't gonna happen. It ain't gonna happen. You're not gonna be bounced out of heaven into the lake of fire, because it's you're gonna have a resurrected body that's incapable of sinning, so you'll never blow. So that's what he's saying here. Anyway, the last verse In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, to me, this is a very encouraging verse. Because, as I was telling you earlier, and Kevin was saying that, you know, Kevin has worked so hard to put the Bible studies on the internet. We've been doing it for years, and our goal was to get the entire Bible on the internet. And, you know, some hackers broke into Kevin's computer, and they basically ruined, you know, the Bible study, audio Bible study on there. But thank God that Kevin had a backup, and he's able to get it back on the line. But I was feeling kind of bummed out all day about that, and I was just praying about it, thinking, you know, gosh, you work so hard and you try so hard and you just feel like what you do, it just seems to be so pointless and it doesn't seem to have much fruit and not much interest, and but you don't know if it's accomplishing anything. And you know, something like this happens and you think, well, you know, the devil kicked you in the teeth, and you don't know, well, why did you allow that to happen, God? But you just have to take everything by faith. And then I read a verse like this, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So even though I don't see the purpose for it, to just keep at it because you know your toil is not in vain.